I've done a lot of reflecting over this past week, and done a lot of hitting the rewind button on a pretty significant season for my family and I. If you've got your bulletins there on the front cover of that bulletin, I'll get to that in a minute. But that picture is something that's very significant to my family and I. And December of 2010, Robbie and the kids and I were sitting in a third-story apartment in a place called Littleton, Colorado. We sat there not knowing what the Lord was doing in our lives, and we sat there not knowing why He had called us out of a very comfortable life and a ministry in Cambridge, Maryland. And I had a conversation with Jared probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, and he was 8 years old, I think, when we moved from our hometown. And for those of you who don't know Jared, he's really quiet. He doesn't say a whole lot. And I asked him, I said, Jared, I said, I don't think I've ever asked you what that transition was like for you. And he said, Doug, I was, or Dad, I was, Doug, yeah. He didn't say Doug. Yeah, that was not true. Dad, he said, I was angry at God for a long time. He said, I was angry. He said, I didn't understand why He wanted us to leave our hometown. And he said, but something changed. Something happened to me that changed all of that. We were visiting with a Korean family in Denver, Colorado at the time. We were just there for, my family was there for a week. I had been there for a week prior to them getting there. And we were praying about this move, this potential move that we were sensing from, we had left our hometown in 2009, the fall of 2009. We moved to Littleton. We were there for a while, but prior to us getting there, we had sensed that God was calling us to Colorado, and we didn't really know why. And so we had met Pastor James and his wife, Young Mi, and on a missions assignment. And so we were there for a week just praying. Pastor James had even sensed that maybe God was leading us to Denver and didn't know why. And so we were praying, and nothing was working out well. I mean, we were looking for housing. I didn't have any money, didn't have a job. Try to rent a house when you have no money and no job. And it doesn't work very well, typically. And after me being there for 2 weeks and nothing working out and just absolute exasperation, I told Robbie, we had one house left to look at. I told Robbie, I said, when we look at this last house, I'm packing up and we're leaving. We're going back to Evansville. And just a few minutes before we were scheduled to leave, Jared and my middle daughter, Faith, ran down to the basement bedroom where we were staying, and Faith said, Jared, you got to tell Doug, got to tell Dad what just happened. Jared had this deer in the headlights looking on his face. And I said, Jared, what's going on? He said, Dad, I was upstairs laying on Pastor James' couch asking God to show us where our next house was supposed to be. And he said, Dad, he said, this picture, I think he described it as like this picture hanging in midair. He said it was a long hallway with tan carpet and doors on both sides. And he said, Dad, I believe God just showed me our next house. And being the great man of faith that I was, I said, well, Jared, you know, and I began to explain it away. We had one house left to look at, and we went to this third-story apartment. We walked in, and Del Creason, the police officer, that it was a townhome, I think is how it was described, was he owned it. And we walked in, and Robbie started talking to this police officer who owned the townhome, and Robbie and I, or the kids and I, walked to the back bedroom, and I looked at Jared, and he had that same look on his face. He said, Dad, this is it. Long hallway, tan carpet, doors on both sides. And he said, and when God showed me this picture, he said, you and Mom were sitting at our table, and he said, you were praying. And he said, it was like God just closed it up. And 15 minutes after God, about 20 minutes or so after God had showed him that picture, we were standing in that place. And I looked at Mr. Creason, and I said, Mr. Creason, I said, we don't have any money and I don't have a job. But if you would consider renting this place to us, all I can tell you is I'm good for it. And he said, well, do you know anybody here in the area that I could talk to? And I said, the only man I know is James Lee. He's a Korean pastor of a church in Aurora, California, or Aurora, Colorado. And he said, well, let me think about it. So we get in the van, and we're driving back, and I was ready to pack, go back to Evansville, and Jared's in the back seat. And he said, Dad, that's it. That's the picture. That's the house that God showed me. And I said, well, Jared, still being strong in faith. I said, well, you know, some things would have to happen, and we'll have to pray and see what God does. And a few minutes later, my phone rang, and it was Del Creason. And he said, I talked to your pastor friend, and he said that I should rent the house to you, or rent the townhome to you. And he said, he told me that if you can't make the payment, he will. And God began to unfold things for us, and we ended up, it was just a matter of 2 or 3 weeks later, we packed up and we moved. So we get to the apartment, and first day after we unloaded, I'm sitting there thinking, God, I don't know how this is going to work. I said, we don't have any money, and I said, I can't ask Pastor James to pay our rent. And first night we were there, we had unloaded everything, and Pastor James and some members of his church congregation had met us when we pulled in, and they unloaded our truck for us and gave us, they filled that kitchen to overflowing with food. It had to be $500 or $600 worth of food. They just filled the place up. First night we're there, our mattress, we don't have the bed set up, our mattress is laying on the floor. I'm saying, God, I don't know how this is going to work. And that night, before I fell asleep, my phone rang, and another man that I met on the mission field, a businessman, called me and said, Doug, what are you and Robbie doing right now? I said, well, it's interesting that you would ask that question. I said, we just moved to Littleton, Colorado today. I said, we're getting ready to spend our first night here. And he said, well, that makes sense. I said, what do you mean? He said, I knew you lived in Evansville. He said, but I was praying for you today. And he said, God spoke to me and said, as long as you live in Colorado, I'm supposed to pay your rent. And that began a 3 or 4 month season. It was about 4 months that we were there. And Christmas was coming up. And for those of you who are parents, you know, you want Christmas to be special for your kids. And I'm like, God, how in the world is this going to work? And it was a scary time, probably more scary for me even than it was for Robbie as far as the big picture. But Christmas, as a mom, she was like, how are we going to do this? And she was able to get the kids a few gifts, but a lot of the things that were on their list we couldn't afford. And God had spoken very clearly to us that the season that we're in, I was not allowed to get a job. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. But it was a matter of us learning to trust him. I believe that was a huge part of it. I couldn't ask for money, and we couldn't use our credit card. I'm like, okay, God, that pretty much takes all of my funding sources away that I can think of, except for him. Ask the children of Israel, if you had been there, you know, 4,000 years ago, how that was going to work in the desert. But God always met their need. And so we knew we couldn't use our credit card. And Robbie thought, well, maybe just this once, you know. She went out and used her credit card. And not long after that, a few days after that, her sister called her and said, hey, Rob said, I've been praying for you. And she said, God wanted me to tell you, don't worry about Christmas. He's got it. So that was enough of a conviction for her that she took all the stuff back that she had bought on the credit card. And we were like, God, there's some things that our kids, they're not asking for a lot, but there's some things that we'd really like to do for them. She took all that stuff back. Christmas Eve, we were ready to go to a Christmas Eve service at Dongsan Baptist Church, a Korean church in Aurora. About 4:30 in the afternoon, heard a knock on the door. Went to the door, and it was a UPS driver. And he kicked the door open. It was one of those heavy doors that automatically closed on its own. And he kind of kicked the door open. I can remember seeing him kick the door open and begin to push this box across the threshold. I've thought many times since then, I would love to have been a fly on the wall watching him get that box up those stairs, because that box was massive. He just slid it across the threshold, and I signed for it, and he said, Merry Christmas, and he walked away, and we had just gotten dressed. We were ready to go to this Christmas Eve service, and we stopped and said, let's open the box. And every single thing in that box completed the list of our kids' Christmas gifts without us telling anybody what their list was. It completed the list except for one gift. Only one gift was not on that list, and we ended up going to that Christmas Eve service an hour and a half later, and a young Korean couple that we knew there came up to us with a gift. It was a Wii U draw, the final gift on the list. And when we opened up that box prior to heading to that Christmas Eve service, our whole family was in tears. But the first box that we opened, in that box was the ornament that's the picture. When we opened up that box, it was God screaming at us in a still small voice, I've got you. Psalm 46:10 is the reference. It's where that's found. And that word still in that verse means to cease from or forsake striving. Relax and wait. Relax and wait. And know, and that means to be assuredly aware. Be assuredly aware. Have absolute assurance. I am God. Not I was, not I will be, I am. Present tense. I am God. So this past week, as I prayed, and actually over the last couple of weeks, just seeking the Lord about today's message, He prompted me to go back to an old hymn, Be Still My Soul. It's written by a lady named Katharina von Schlegel. The actual date of the writing of the song is unknown, but it's believed to have been written at some point in the early 1700s. And I began to read through this hymn, not realizing until I began to really dig in, this was written from the perspective of Katharina's soul. She was speaking to her soul as she wrote this song. And I want you to think about this as I read these lyrics. Be still, my soul, the writer says. And soul, I don't think we really fully understand what the word soul even means. It's talking about the mind, our mind, our will, and our emotions. Our mind, our will, and our emotions. And Katharina von Schlegel was writing this, and she's saying, my mind, my will, and my soul, I want you to be still. I want you to stop. She's speaking to herself. She's challenging herself. She said, soul, my soul, the Lord is on your side. With patience bear thy cross of grief or pain. My soul, she's saying, I want you to love your God who orders and provides. In every change, my soul, I want you to know that God is faithful and He will remain. Be still, my soul, she said, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. This season of struggle and pain that you're in, hang on, there's going to be a joyful end to this. Verse 2, she said, be still, my soul. Thy God, the God of my soul, Katharina is saying, doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. He's got our past, our present, and our future fully in His hands. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, she said. The waves and winds still know His voice. Who ruled them while He dwelt below. If you're like me, there's a window of time where there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit that immediately follows a confirmed word from the Lord. I'm going to read that again. There is a window of time where there is a battle between the flesh and the spirit that immediately follows a confirmed word from the Lord. I'm talking about when God communicates something to you and you know He's spoken something to you. How many of you have had that moment or those directives from the Lord where you knew He was guiding you forward? You knew He was. But the enemy comes and sits on your shoulders and begins to try and steal that word away. You're believing a lie. The enemy says. When God speaks something into our lives, there is one thing that must happen, and then one of two things that might happen. There is one thing that must happen, and there's one of two things that might happen. The thing that must happen, number one, question and test everything that we believe to be a word from God. Press in. God, is this my mind, my will, and my emotions, or is this a word from you? That must happen. The two things that might happen, we will begin to strive in the flesh to make the word a reality. How many of you have felt that directive from the Lord, that prompting from the Lord? And then you took on the responsibility, said, now I have to force this. I have to make this happen. I can't tell you how many times I've done that. Number three, something else we might do is to begin listening to the lies of Satan that God never even spoke to you at all. You made it up. And Robbie and I have talked about this so many times that when you have those moments where God speaks something and He confirms something, you've got to hang your hat on it, because when the trials come and the attacks come, the enemy will do everything within his power to make you think you never heard from God at all. Several years ago, just prior to me taking this position at New Life Fellowship as the pastor here, the Holy Spirit spoke something into my spirit during a prayer time. It was during the fall of 2015. Here's what, during a prayer time, I felt like the Lord laid on my heart. Here it is. It takes far more faith to do nothing than it does to step out in your fleshly attempt at trying to make something happen before God's perfect timing. I'm going to read it again. It takes far more faith to do nothing than it does to step out in your fleshly attempt at trying to make something happen before God's perfect timing. Now, I'm not talking about passive nothing. I'm talking about an active season of waiting. Pressing in to know God's heart while waiting in the flesh. I'm not talking about a defeatist attitude, though, oh, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. I'm talking about believing God, but waiting on Him and not forcing something in the flesh. What is it that God has spoken to you that you've been striving to make happen? What is it that God has spoken to you or this church that we've been waiting for Him to fulfill? Have we been guilty of striving in the flesh to do His work in the Spirit? Have we been striving in the flesh to do His work in the Spirit? Or have we simply stopped believing that He'll keep His promises? The faith that God desires from us is a faith that compels us to be still and know that He is God. God is forever bringing His people to the point of waiting. Why is that? Because before He can bring about the fullness of His plans and purposes through us, He has to do something deep in us. Most of the time, this deep work is not only done in seasons of waiting, but it's often waiting that happens while we're in the refiner's fire. Come on, we all, what do you do when the fire gets hot? We want to jump out. Everything in our flesh causes us to want to jump out of the fire. We don't want to experience the grief or pain that Katharina von Schlegel talked about. We want delivered from that. We don't want to grow in it. The Father wants to release us into His divine purpose for our lives. But He also wants us to realize that our ideas, our strength, and our efforts will have nothing to do with it. Do we trust God enough to do absolutely nothing while we're waiting for Him to reveal Himself in the fullness of His power and might? Do we trust Him enough to wait and be still and trust Him that He is going to move in our behalf in exactly the right time. We tend to get so focused, even desperate for immediate clarity, that we find it very easy to abandon a word that He has already spoken. I'm still learning, often the hard way, that the ultimate form of trust in God is to stand firm on the promise and the assurance of what He has already said. What do you do when God speaks a clear word into your spirit and then for month after month nothing happens that would confirm that you really truly did hear His voice speak something into your spirit? What do you do when your current reality makes what you have believed to be a clear word from the Lord look like you have believed a complete lie? I'm not going to read the whole passage in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 13. You don't have to put that up right now if you don't want to, Janice, but I would encourage you, read that passage in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 13 when you get home. It's the story of Elijah. You guys know the story of how he confronted the 450 prophets of Baal. God showed up, sent fire down from heaven, licked up the water and the sacrifice of the prophets of Baal and all the water. He was just so in their face. He said, let me show you what my God can do. They were cutting themselves. Oh, God, answer us, answer us. Their little G God didn't, because there is no such thing as one who will. But Elijah, in boldness and awareness that God had spoken things in his life to do, said, go ahead and saturate that whole thing with water and watch my God pour down fire. Watch my God show up. But immediately after that, Ahab's wife Jezebel said, by this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're going to be just like one of those 450 prophets. She said, you're going to be a dead man. And that threat caused him to reassess, caused him to second guess. And he took off running. And he ended up in a cave on Mount Horeb. And after he ran, in spite of God's faithfulness and God's revelation in his life, he ran. And he ended up in this cave. And I'm going to read just a few of these verses in 1 Kings 19. I'm going to start in verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Pay attention. Verse 12, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Let's put it in our everyday language. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? God speaks to His kids in a still small voice that guides and sometimes it redirects. 10 years ago, Robbie and I had just begun to experience a new and a deeper level of belief that God's desire was to truly communicate with us as His kids. We had just moved from our hometown and then we moved to Evansville, which I alluded to earlier. And almost immediately after we resettled there, God began to reveal some things. And I'm telling you, this was after a lifetime of having pursued the Lord. There's a lot of people, and please don't hear this in a way that's different than what I really want to communicate. I had a lot of seasons in my life where I was lukewarm, just like most of us have experienced. But for whatever reason, in God's grace and His mercy, I've never turned my back on God. There's a lot of people that have. I turn sideways on God a lot. But I never turned my back on him. And there was never a season in my life where I just thumbed my nose at him. There was a level of holy fear that God sovereignly placed in me as a little boy that never left. But I had never understood what it meant to really, truly hear his voice. I believed that you could, but I didn't know what it meant. So we ended up in Evansville, Indiana, and that's where that season started, where God confirmed me, until I tell you otherwise, Doug, I am your full-time job. And for 10 months, I didn't turn on a TV, I didn't read a magazine, I didn't do anything but press in and pray for 12 to 18 hours every single day. I'd go from being in the Word to on my knees. In my closet of prayer was a literal closet. We had this little teeny walk-in closet in our bedroom, and I would plug in a light and an extension cord and drag it into the closet and close the closet door behind me. I'd sit on the floor and put a pillow on my lap, and I'd have my computer in front of me and my Bible, and I'd alternate between praying and reading. And God began to speak into my spirit that I can't even explain to you, the clarity and the absolute assurance that God's Spirit was communicating with my spirit. I've said it 100 times here. I've never heard an audible voice from God, but I knew he was communicating. I knew he was revealing things to me, and it started to excite me. Man, I'd get out my iPad and or my computer at that time, and I would type this stuff out, and I'm thinking, God, am I losing my mind here? Is this really you? And stuff started unfolding that God was confirming that he was speaking. Random conversations that were exactly like what I had written down in my computer sometimes days or weeks earlier. I'm going, man, this is real. And then all of a sudden, it was like he turned off the spigot. And I went into probably a 6 or 8 week period where I was praying every day, I was pressing in, I was spending time in the Word every day, and I was hearing nothing. It was the spiritual equivalent of Elvis has left the building. And I wanted to give up, and it scared me because I didn't want to give up because I had just experienced something I had never experienced in my life, and it had whetted my appetite, and I wanted more. And Robbie and I and the kids were taking this drive from Evansville to what's the community not too far from where Mount Rushmore is? What was the community that we went to? Anyway, it was in that town real close to Mount Rushmore. We were going to do a missions outreach to an Indian tribe that was there. And we were driving out toward this missions assignment. And Robbie was driving the van, and I was doing my quiet time in the other side, and man, I was whining, and I was complaining, and I was belly aching. It's like, I don't know where God is. He's called us out of our hometown, and I feel like he just up and left. What are we doing here? Why would he do this to us? I mean, I was not happy. And I can't even begin to explain to you the meltdown that I was having. And in the middle of me complaining about God not speaking, I'm sure Robbie remembers this maybe even more clearly than I do. In the middle of me complaining, I mean, mid-sentence, I heard God speak to my voice. He said, read Ezekiel chapter 4. I mean, it was in here as loud and as clear as anything I'd ever heard in my life. And it scared me. And I knew, it was like, uh-oh. Have you ever had a dad say, hey, kids, you ever had that happen? My dad had a voice that you could hear from miles away. And when my dad said, hey, and it felt like one of those moments where God said, hey, read Ezekiel chapter 4. And in mid-sentence, I just stopped. And Robbie's like, what are you doing? I said, God just spoke to me. I didn't know what was in Ezekiel chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 7 verses, and this won't make any sense to you at all, probably at first. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, or a brick is what it was referring to here, and lay it before thee, and portray or engrave upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he's saying, hey, I want you to do a little artwork here for me. I want you to draw a map. Verse 2, and lay a siege against it, and build a fort against it. So he's drawn this map of Jerusalem. And then he says, cast a mount against it and set the camp also against it and set a battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall between thee and the city. So draw this map here on this brick. You're laying down on your side. I'll explain this in a minute. And then put a pan in front of it. That represents a wall. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. And lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. Verse 5, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity. I want you to understand something God's saying to Ezekiel. According to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, and what he's saying is, I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side. Thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. 390 days plus 40. 430 days I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore, thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. So maybe that means nothing to you. But I'm reading this right after 6 or 8 weeks where I've heard nothing. And I read that and was like, oh my goodness. He began to speak. He said, you don't want to hear my voice unless I tell you what you want to hear. Are you willing, Doug, to lay on your left side for 430 days simply because I ask you to? And I began to weep and ask God to forgive me for my selfishness. Yeah, God, I want to hear from you as long as it's what I want to hear. I want to hear from you, God, as long as it's easy, as long as it makes me feel good, as long as it stirs something that makes me feel like I'm special, that people will look at me and say, oh, look how God's using that guy. Do we really want to hear God's voice? Or do we want God to give us our wish list? I know that God has called me as an evangelist to reach the lost with the gospel. And a great frustration for me over 25 years of ministry is that the impact of the gospel on our culture has been minimal. It's been minimal. Many pre-believers have an openness to knowing Christ, but they also have a significant aversion to a model of ministry that is connected to what we know as the traditional church. These pre-believers have seen and heard and experienced things personally that created a perceived barrier that they didn't want to climb over. As I've been praying over this last week, I was like, God, what do you want me to talk about this morning? And it is a challenge to me. It's a challenge, I hope, for this church. But it's also, I believe, something that God has asked me to do to really communicate where Robbie and I are and what God has called us to do. I've tried to be open, I've tried to be honest, but anytime there's a transition in leadership, there's always uncertainty and there's always questions that arise in people's minds. And to give you a synopsis, some of this stuff that I'm going to say now, I don't think I've ever said here, I don't think I've told anyone. But a man that God allowed me to meet and eventually to serve under his leadership, named Bill Wilson. He pastors the largest Sunday school in the United States. Met him in Puerto Plata, Dominican Republic, several weeks after saying, God, if you will allow me to meet this man, help me work out the details for me to meet him and to understand what he's doing to reach people in ways that I never have reached them. And on a mission trip, a fast-pitch mission trip, I'm in a cafeteria and I look up and that man is standing right in front of me in the Dominican Republic. He's from New York. After I met him, he invited me to serve with him in his ministry for several years, and I asked him, I said, Pastor Bill, I said, would you come to my hometown, and I said, would you do a crusade, a community outreach, so we could reach as many lost people in this area as possible? And he said, Doug, what are you talking about? What do you think? And I said, I want to invite every pastor in our community to come and be a part of this. And he laughed. I said, why are you laughing? He said, that's not going to happen. I said, what do you mean? He said, pastors don't work together. He said, they might pray together, but they don't work together. This man's been shot. He's had his ribs broken. He's been stabbed. He's had members of his staff raped and murdered because they're going where the typical church, the traditional church, does not want to go. And I said, well, Pastor Bill, I said, I want to try. He said, okay. I called 23 pastors in our small community. And I said, we want to do a crusade in this community over a weekend. And I said, we want to reach as many people with the gospel as we possibly can. I said, I won't mention my name. And I said, our church will fit the entirety of the bill. Would you be willing, pastors, to go into your churches and challenge them to come and be a part of this so that we could do church in a way that tears down the walls that separate hurting people from the Jesus who died to save them? Will you join us in doing this? Called 23 pastors. Two of them hung up on me, one of them cussed me out, and the other 20 never responded at all. Several weeks later, I was asked to write a newspaper column, a weekly column in our hometown paper, and I titled it Religiously Incorrect. And I thought, okay, God, if this is what it takes, and I have to be honest with you, I got bitter toward the religious system. I got bitter toward it. Like, what are we doing? People are dying and going to hell, and pastors can't even get along. They can't even work together to reach people with the gospel. A core discussion point and prayer topic in my conversations with Justin over the last several months has been centered on how Robbie and I can fully obey God's calling on our lives while partnering together with New Life, for New Life to do what God has called it to do. And one of the things that he said to me, Doug, is he said, Doug, I don't believe it's either or. He said, I think it's both and. And he said, I even think maybe it has to be both and. Because right now, the current religious system that we have is all that we have community-wide to reach people with the gospel. And if there are changes that God wants me to make, I want to make them. If there are changes that God wants New Life Fellowship to make, I believe the leadership team wants to change those. How can we change the way that we're doing ministry so that man's religious system is no longer a hindrance, but it's an open door to welcome as many people as we possibly can to the truth of God's grace? But here's the deeper and greater truth that is often ignored in the local church context. Even though Robbie and I know New Life is our church family, God's plan for the Big C Church is that everyone in this community would understand and fully embrace that His heart for His church is that we would be one. That we would be one. Why would God call me? And I've asked this question hundreds of times to the Lord in the last 3 years and 9 months. Why would you call me, of all people, to a community that is in the Guinness Book of World Records for the most churches per capita? Why, God, would you call me here? I'm not kidding you. I can't even tell you how much I've asked God that question. And wouldn't it be just like God to start tearing down the walls of man's religious system where the body of Christ truly became one? Wouldn't it be just like Him? How can we live in one community, and one community have so many churches and yet be so divided? I believe it's because we've embraced our plan for religious clubs more than we've embraced God's plan for His body. Early this morning, I was reading again in Paul's letter. Typically I'll read it on my phone because it can be dark and the phone's lit and I can read them. And every now and then I'll just do the flip thing. And I opened up to Titus, chapter 1. And I was reading in Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, and it talks about how Paul had commanded Timothy to appoint elders in every city. Why don't you think about that? Sometimes it's easy to just read over stuff and miss the point. Appoint elders in every city, not in each of your little mini churches. Elders, spiritual leaders that would be investing into an entire community. What would happen if the pastors and elder teams and the churches around this community began to pray together and seek the Lord together and say, how can we reach people no matter what church they go to? Justin and I have been talking about this over and over again. If we have a need here at New Life Fellowship for whatever, you know, a guitar player, and somebody's got a guitar, four guitar players in another church, we're going to send you over here. We're going to send this guitar player over here. But man, we need somebody to lead a small group on substance abuse. Hey, we've got somebody that can do that. We're going to send them over there, and we're going to help you work together to minister to the body of Christ. Being the church in this context and in this culture requires us to do more and to think differently than we've allowed ourselves to, the way that we've allowed ourselves to settle in. Over the last 6 months, I've relentlessly been asking God to give us details on how He would be directing Robbie and I to serve Him in building His kingdom. And the three primary areas of focus that I believe He has called us to are to engage with marriages, evangelism, and discipleship in the context of homes. And the thing that I can't get away from is I really truly believe the local church is a microcosm and it's a reflection of marriages. So what are you talking about? I believe local churches by and large are unhealthy, and I believe they're unhealthy because marriages are unhealthy. If you look at the example in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, God was married to Israel. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. The picture is marriage and healthy marriage and what that's supposed to look like. And if what I believe God has called Robbie and I to could be summed up in a mantra, it would be this: being the church and building the church. Being the church and building the church by reaching those who don't like church. Being the church and building the church by reaching those who don't like church. I'm not saying that's for everybody. We all have different callings. We have different promptings and leadings of the Holy Spirit. For me, I am drawn to people who have been turned off by the religious system. And the Pharisees have modeled this. They modeled this for us. I want to read a passage to you in just a minute. But another thing that before I get to that, I just want to give you an idea. 9 years ago, there's a lot of things that led up to this, but Robbie and I started a nonprofit called 2G Network. And the mission of 2G Network is leading people out of a second generation religion about God and into a first generation relationship with God. The purpose statement of 2G Network is to remove religious and cultural barriers that separate people from God and each other. I believe God has called us to remove every single barrier. And I believe, big picture, this is at least some level of this is supposed to be a mindset that the church at large embraces. What can we do to remove every single barrier that is preventing people from hearing and experiencing the love of the gospel of Christ? See, well, Doug, is there any biblical precedent for what you're talking about? Let's read it real quickly, and I don't even think I gave this to you, Janice. But in Mark 7, verses 1 through 9, if you want to look it up on your phones, Mark 7, 1 through 9, it says, one day, some Pharisees and teachers of religion, of religious law, arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands, as a result, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions. This is Jesus speaking. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. Jesus replied, you hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. Then he said, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. There are some things that Robbie and I believe God has called us to do, and one of the core elements of our calling, we believe, is to grow the body of Christ. And I believe that God is calling us to partner with New Life Fellowship. To whatever degree New Life Fellowship feels like that's a fit. I believe that what Justin said a couple of weeks ago was spot on. I don't believe it's either or. I don't believe it's just both and. He said, I believe it needs to be both and. Because this is where we are right now. Robbie and I are so honored to have been a part of this church family and for me to have served as the pastor here. This is our body. This is our church family. We're excited that this is our church family. But the calling that God has laid on New Life Fellowship and the calling that God has laid on each of you as individuals and the calling that God has laid on Robbie, Robbie's calling is not my calling specifically. So it's not an, oh, I got to do it Robbie's way. No. I can't. God hasn't called me to minister to women. Specifically, in the context of marriages, yeah, I think so. I can look at every single one of you as individuals, and we're all very, very different. And what we've done, where we've dropped the ball in ministry, I believe, is what we've said is, if you're going to come here, you got to do it our way, you got to think our way, you got to look our way, you got to act our way, you got to be in our schedules, you got to be in our programs, and if you don't do that, I guess you better find another church. How messed up is that? That's messed up. If we get focused on building the kingdom of God, and I'm going to tell you what, we're coming into, look, I guarantee you, this week and next week, people are going to be preaching on 2020 vision. There's going to be thousands of messages on 2020 vision. The only time in the history of humanity, past, present, or future, that you will have that awesome setup, okay? 2020 vision. But what is the 2020 vision for New Life Fellowship? What is it that God is calling us to do? Are we willing to radically obey God's directive on our lives if it doesn't make sense to the other humans around us? That's the bottom line. God is speaking. For 3 years and 9 months, I've had more conversations than I would even care to think about on the topic of whether or not God speaks. If you don't believe God speaks, you've got every right in the world to be wrong. Because God speaks. He speaks. Are we listening? Are we willing to wait and be still and know that He is God when circumstances just don't make sense? My family cannot even begin to explain how grateful we are for this church family. We can't. we have felt loved by you. And we're excited that God allowed us to get to know each of you. We're not going anywhere. How we do ministry may require us to not be here some Sundays. We're going to obey the Lord. But this is our church family. One of the conversations I've had with Justin is, what can I do to honor you? And by the way, I don't want there to be any doubt. Anybody ever comes to me, and I don't think you will, but anybody ever comes to me and said, hey, Pastor Doug, what do you think? Well, first of all, I believe God has called me to a pastoral ministry, but there's one pastor of New Life Fellowship, and he's sitting right there. Don't come to me if you think you're going to hear a willing ear about frustrations or your opinion. I really don't care. My commitment is to honor him and to submit to his spiritual authority as a pastor in this church. And I want to serve him. I want to serve this family. I want us to honor one another. I'm excited. I'm excited about a season of uncertainty because that lets me know God's up to something good. You don't need to apply faith if you got all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. Right? He is pleased with our faith. And he'll take us into a place where he'll stretch our faith to just see how committed we are to him. I'd like to have us to stand this morning and the worship team to come forward. Father, you are so good. We worship you and we thank you and we praise you, Father. I believe you have your hand on this body of believers. Father, I want to thank you for the pastoral leadership that you've provided here. I believe your hand is on Justin. And I know that you're going to use him in a profound way. God, I want to thank you for the elders in this church. I want to thank you for the deacons in this church that have all of them, Lord, the elders and deacons that have served you so humbly. I want to thank you for Pastor Chuck and for Gene and for whatever role, Lord, that you would unveil for them. Thank you for each man, each woman, each young person in this church. Lord, this is a new season, and it holds some uncertainty for all of us. But Lord, we either trust you or we don't. But God, I believe you're raising up a body of believers who will trust you. Lord, and as you reveal and open up next steps for each of us, God, I pray that we would be about building your kingdom, that we would honor and glorify you in every way, every shape, and every form that you ask us to take. We love you, Lord, and we're grateful for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name.